Eternal God, whose call goes forth in all the earth, teach us again at the beginning of this new year that to obey is better than to sacrifice, that to hear and to heed thy voice better than to bring burnt offerings unto thee, and cause us in our study and in our worship, in our work and in our play, in our solitude and in our communal life, to seek first the kingdom of God and thy righteousness, and grant that all that we do here this year may serve to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
May we hear the word of our God as it comes to us through the words of the great prophet of long ago. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me as a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. May God bless the reading of this portion from his word.
Oh. The Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary is a relatively young school located on an old, beautiful campus. We welcome you, everyone, at the beginning of the 15th academic year. The convocation lectures are to be delivered by Dr. Henley H. Barnett of Louisville, Kentucky. A native of this state and a graduate of Wake Forest College, Dr. Barnett earned the THM degree and the THD degree at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville. He has taught at Howard College and at Stetson University, and since 1951 as Professor of Christian Ethics at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Barnett is an excellent teacher, a productive scholar, a good minister of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to welcome him and his family upon this occasion and to present him to you. Dr. Barnett.
President and faculty members, fellow students, honored guests. In the midst of the Great Depression, I arrived on this campus in a 1928 Model Ford. After many quarts of oil and several flats on the dirt road leading here from Durham. I came to this campus in fear and trembling, for I had never before been on a college campus. I had never met a professor in a college. But when I enrolled in the classes, I was instructed by competent and committed teachers. All of them made significant contributions to my intellectual and spiritual pilgrimage. One is tempted, of course, to mention many of them, but only three: Dr. Cullum made a tremendous contribution to my thinking by giving me a golden key, the key of progressive revelation, which saved me from literalism but permitted me to take the Bible seriously. And Dr. A.C. Reed, who opened the field of philosophy to me and to others of that generation, who insisted upon intellectual honesty and doing thorough work. I recall that after he had given a lecture on Immanuel Kant, I rushed forward and said, "Dr. Reed, Kant really had something there, didn't he?" And he sort of whistled very lowly. He said, "I don't know. I've only read the Critique of Pure Reason 50 times. And of course, Dr. Binkley made a tremendous contribution to my life by his example, by his teaching. He was the one who awakened me to the social problem and taught me that Christianity is a way of life undergirded by faith in God. And you'd be surprised how many people in our churches who do not know that simple fact. At the very heart of everything that I have ever written are those abiding theological and ethical principles which were deeply implanted in my mind as I sat at the feet of these great teachers. Many of those stimulating insights which these men articulated were still born, obviously. But some of them have grown to a measure of maturity and become the basic convictions of my life. Hence, I want to take this moment to pay honor to Dr. Binkley, a great and humble teacher, a man of integrity, of intellectual honesty, and of inspiration to every man who listens to him with a tender heart and a teachable mind. A multitude of students of my generation who occupy responsible positions in the academic and religious world rise up today to call him blessed. Now, at the suggestion of the Committee on Convocations, I shall attempt to bring two lectures on the subject of Christian calling today. I would like to look with you at some of the theological dimensions of calling, and tomorrow some ethical dimensions of calling. Calling is one of the basic teachings of Holy Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, there is depicted for us the drama of the mighty act of God summoning men to redemption and sending them forth into a ministry of reconciliation. From the call of Abraham to the final cry of the Spirit who says, "Come," in the Apocalypse of John, God's action is that of wooing human beings to himself and thrusting them into the world as witnesses to his eternal purpose. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent forth to preach. "Come unto me and go into all the world," is the challenge with which Christ confronts humanity. "Consider your calling, brethren," is the plea of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. This exhortation is pertinent for contemporary churches due to a widespread confusion concerning the Christian view of calling. Perhaps few words have suffered more distortion as to their original meaning than the term calling. When words lose their original meaning, a problem of semantics arises. Take, for example, the word saint. It originally applied to all Christians, but now means a holier-than-thou person, or someone who has been canonized by the Roman Church and worthy of veneration. Hence, saint, in the biblical sense, has been obscured and largely lost. Such has been the fate of the biblical concept of calling. On the one hand, there exists the popular notion that calling and occupation are one and the same. Indeed, Webster's dictionary defines calling as the exact equivalent of one's work, occupation, or trade. Some theologians, in their effort to give sacral significance to work, tend to equate calling with occupation or one's daily work. K.E. Kirk, for example, interprets 1 Corinthians 17:17-24 to mean that calling is the sphere of activity in one's station where he receives God's call, and that these are on the same spiritual level. And Professor Robert Calhoun of Yale thinks of calling in terms of doing needful work. Both Kirk and Calhoun tend to confuse the biblical view of calling with occupation or job.
On the other hand, a thorough study of the concept of calling among Southern Baptists reveals that more emphasis is placed upon this doctrine in terms of church-related functions than upon its meaning for the Christian in his work. And one of your graduates, Dr. Cheryl Stevens, has done a thorough piece of research on the subject of calling. It is his PhD thesis at Southern Seminary. And he has discovered that Southern Baptists tend to emphasize the doctrine of calling in terms of church-related functions and activities, rather than as a concept which embraces all of one's life. As a result, there's a tendency to equate calling with full-time Christian service. This is a piece of technical jargon used to describe professional church work. It leaves the impression that only those persons who are paid functionaries by a religious institution are called to be full-time servants of the Lord, such as a pastor, a missionary, or an evangelist. All other Christians would appear to be part-time servants of Christ, possessing a second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God. If biblical calling is to become meaningful for the Christian today, it must be rescued from its secularized and spiritualized versions. Our task is to extricate this biblical term from its distorted and denuded condition due to popular contemporary usage. For the Christian, this means an examination of the meaning of calling and revelation and its relevance for today. Man's experience of being drawn into the redemptive and reconciling purpose of God as revealed in Jesus Christ is conceptualized in the term calling. This term illuminates the meaning of the experience of human encounter with God and participation in his eternal purpose in the world. Calling, therefore, is a symbol for the conceptualization of the whole process of this whole experience. As a Christian symbol, calling is an integrating and unifying reality. In the experience of calling, man's estranged and fragmented existence is gathered up into a unitive and purposive relationship to God and neighbor. For in the response to God's gracious call in Christ, man commits the totality of his existence to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the primary word for calling is the Hebrew verb kara, to call. Both the individual and the nation are called. Israel collectively is called into a covenant relationship which imposes upon the people the commandment of God. The commandment of Yahweh includes a special task in his plan for the world. Through Isaiah the prophet, God identifies the nation's role. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Such was the high calling of Israel. But the nation failed to keep the covenantal relationship and to participate obediently in God's redemptive purpose in history. Consequently, Jesus declared, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." God made a new covenant with a new Israel, the church, to be his instrument to accomplish his purpose in history. Within the national context, God also called individuals for some particular function in the mission of Israel as a whole. Abraham appears to be the first to receive a special call from God to participate in his eternal purpose in history. He was called to be the father of a nation, a people through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Moses was chosen to lead the Hebrews out of Egyptian bondage, to give them the law and help forge them into a nation.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and numerous other prophets were called of God to perform specific religious functions within the Hebrew community. As James Smart observes, the call of the individual prophet expresses in miniature the meaning of God's call to the nation. In other words, the individual prophet had his own particular calling to provide vocational guidance to the whole community. Kallion is the New Testament term which denotes calling. This term and its cognates are used almost 200 times in the Gospels and Epistles. However, they have a specifically theological meaning only about 770 of these instances. Paul employs these terms more than 40 times in his writing. Hence, it is in the Pauline epistles that calling receives its clearest and most comprehensive theological formulation. Each time the word kaleo, kalein, klesis, and so on are used, they're used in a theological sense. They refer solely to the call of God to salvation. God does the calling in accordance with his purpose. Christ, the Word of God, incarnates the call. Since the call is initiated by God and has its origin in him, the call is a holy calling. Men are called by the grace of God to peace, to freedom, to eternal life. It is a heavenly calling into God's marvelous light. It is a call to clean moral living, to patience and suffering. It is a call into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The call reaches men through the gospel and sets before them a glorious hope. Now, these are only a few instances in which the symbol of calling is used in the New Testament. And it is always a call to redemption, to a holy life, to the work of reconciliation under the Lordship of Christ. As in the case of Abraham, so with the believer, he responds to the call by faith. By faith, declares the author of Hebrews, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. Hebrews 11:8. In every instance in the New Testament, the call is not to an occupation, but to salvation. Thus, there is no reference in which a man is called to a secular profession or an earthly job. Klesis always means God's call to repentance and faith and to service in the church, the body of Christ. God called Paul to be an apostle, not a tent maker. That he was a tent maker was incidental to his calling as an apostle. He made tents to be financially free from the support of the churches, though he had a right to be supported by them. Hence, God does not call butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. Rather, he calls these to be Christian ministers. And to say, as does Kirk and others, that Klesis in 1 Corinthians 7:20 refers to a life situation which is different from its meaning everywhere else in the New Testament, rather than a call to salvation, is hazardous and questionable. As has been stated, the theological doctrine of calling in the New Testament has its roots in the Old. Both corporate and individual callings appear in the New Covenant. The corporate call is seen specifically in the church. Indeed, the term ecclesia, translated church, means called out, a gathered people. Since the old Israel failed to carry out God's purpose in history, he called into being a new people for this mission. The church is the new Israel, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, with the vocation to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Within the corporate calling in the New Testament, there appears God's call to the individual. Just as God needed various ministries in old Israel to fulfill his purpose, he needs diverse ministries within the church.
the new Israel. Hence, Jesus calls individuals to follow him and to share in his ministry and mission. In John's Gospel, the call of Jesus to his disciples is described by the word choose, but the meaning is the same as that of the calling in the Synoptic Gospel. It is consistently a call to the Christian life. God's call is personal and to a particular task. Paul was called to be an apostle. While the primitive church was at worship, the Holy Spirit said, "Set me apart, or set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Acts 13:2. Both Paul and Timothy concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Hence, they were appointed by the church for this task. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian receives his call from God to redemption and to the ministry of reconciliation. This is the one basic call, namely the call to be a Christian. In this call, the Christian is integrated or incorporated into the body of Christ as a participating member of the posterity of Abraham, Romans 9:7. Within the church, the Christian exercises his gift or gifts for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. This brings us now to calling, gifts, and clergy. Calling is a unifying symbol, as we have noted, of the Christian life, and as such is inseparably related to every other biblical teaching. It is possible here to deal only with places in relation to gifts and the clergy. Calling is organically related to gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. Each Christian has his own gift or gifts from God to implement his calling in the upbuilding of the church and for the common good. The nature of one's ministry is determined by his gift through which the life and work of the church is carried forward. While the church is a unity, there is a diversity of gifts or ministries among its members provided by the one Spirit. Among the gifts recorded in the New Testament are, first, those which relate primarily to the communication of the gospel: apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, men of wisdom and knowledge, and perhaps speaking in tongues, interpreters of tongues. And in second place, those who perform more practical functions as contributors, helpers, performers of acts of mercy, healers, wonder workers, and administrators. And it was a surprise to me to find that there are people in our churches who have the gift to contribute. And perhaps we made a mistake many years ago when one of our great leaders wrote across the blackboard, "Every Baptist a tithe." I think we did, because we let the big fish get away. And we have not told our people, our Baptist people now, who really have money, that they have the gift to contribute. At least they have the possibility. They don't have the gift. And it is incredible that a Baptist deacon worth $42 million and who spent many years in Congress could die and not leave a will. He was a tither. I spent a week, almost a week, with a man in Texas some time ago, a good Baptist deacon. And he's a tither. Dunn and Bradstreet lists him at $25 million. He's wondering now what to do with his money. He's been a tither all of his life. But I tried to inform him that he may have the gift to contribute. And he's been contributing some. And administrators. These are the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, this list of grace gifts does not include all the gifts of the Spirit.
As Leonhard observes, no exhaustive catalog could limit the liberty of the spirit which animates the body of the church according to its needs. Since each member of the church has his own gift from the Spirit, he is not a mere spectator, but a participant in its life and work. The church, therefore, may be likened unto an orchestra in which each member performs some particular role. To be in the church, the body of Christ, is to be a functioning member. My wife loves classical music, and she listens to the Metropolitan Opera. I'm a little more at home with the Grand Ole Opera. And she insists that we attend these concerts. And so one evening we went to hear a great symphony, and she was explaining all this to me, and it did have a great message. And the members of the orchestra and the conductor had worked themselves up and to a high pitch. And suddenly everything became very quiet, and a man stepped out from the wings and held up a little triangle and hit it three or four times and went away. And I began to chuckle, and my wife gave me the elbow. And she wanted to know afterwards why I was laughing. What was so funny? I said, well, there were those fellows working themselves to death in this great symphony. And here's a man who steps out of the wings and hits a little triangle two or three times, and that's his job. And she informed me that this was a very significant part of the symphony. And if he had failed to do his job, the conductor would have become confused and all the other members of the orchestra. And this, of course, is a lesson to all of us. Each member of the church has a gift, a grace gift, to be used for the edification of the church. The purpose of God's gifts, then, is for the equipment of the saints, that is, all Christians, for the work of the ministry, of the building up of the body of Christ, the church. The heretical comma should be deleted, as does the New English Bible, between saints and foreign, Ephesians 4:12, because every member of the church is to be equipped for the work of the ministry. The ultimate goal of the work of the ministry is the attainment on the part of the church to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, measured by the stature of the fullness of Christ. Each Christian is to be a faithful steward of his grace gift. Peter declares, quote, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service as one who renders by the strength which God supplies. In all that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In a mill town, not too far from here, there's a man who has demonstrated what it means to be a faithful steward of his gift from God. He is a clerk in a dry goods store, and he has had only an eighth grade education. He is a cripple. He stutters when he talks. After teaching a class of young people in a local Baptist church on this cotton mill, in this cotton mill town, for about 20 years, the fruit of his ministry has been incredible. Out of his class of boys has come 26 ministers. with college and seminary training. Four of them have earned doctorates. One is president of college. Another one who is nationally and internationally known through his 14 books in the field of psychology of religion and pastoral care was guided into the ministry by this humble Sunday school teacher. This young man today is Wayne E. Oates. I visited this humble teacher not long ago, and I asked him a question. How do you do it? And he was terribly embarrassed. And for almost a minute, he didn't say anything. He said, well, you know that I don't have an education. I'm not much to look at. And I stutter when I talk. I guess it's just because I give God all I've got. And that's the secret. He is a faithful steward of His grace gift. Now, may I say just a word about calling and the universal priesthood. Every person who responds to God's call is a minister, a member of the priesthood of all believers, with priestly functions. Christ is the great high priest, with each Christian sharing in the priesthood of Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. The church collectively shares Christ's priesthood, a royal priesthood. And since every person is a Christian minister, a member of the royal priesthood, there is no basic distinction between clergy and laity in the New Testament. There is no hierarchy in the Christian ministry. Both kleros, from which is derived the word clergy, and laos, from which comes laity, denote the same persons in the New Testament. Two passages appear to make this fact clear. Paul speaks of the church as the temple of the living God, who declares, I will live in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, laos. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And Peter exhorts elders, that is, pastors, not to be domineering over those in your charge, clerics, but to be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. Here both kleros and laos apply to the same people, the people of God, the whole church. And as Hendrik Kramer notes, kleros in the New Testament means the body of people who share in God's gift of redemption and glory, which is their inheritance, kleros, because they are incorporated in the Son. There is no shimmer of an idea of a definite body called clergy. The concept of the clergy as applied to the Christian minister today must be sought outside the New Testament. Clergy in terms of an ecclesiastical hierarchy with sacerdotal functions came later in the history of the church. The earliest instance of the use of kleros, meaning clergy, was by Tertullian in 208 A.D. By this time, kleros had come to be interpreted in a narrow technical sense to mean a special ecclesiastical class in the church. So far as I'm able to determine, there are two office bearers in the church, the bishops and the deacons. And they were elected by a democratic procedure under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. They were set aside for special service. They were appointed by the laying on of hands. Now, as the church grew in numbers, it was inevitable that leadership would devolve upon qualified persons in the congregation. The laying on of hands was part of the act of officially installing such persons in places of responsibility in the church. To function effectively, certain men were set apart for leadership in a church for the sake of order. Laying on of hands came to be in later generations a part of the act of ordination, in which certain rights and powers are conferred upon the candidate by the church, giving him a status above others in the congregation. In the primitive church, however, this was a symbolic act of the bestowal of leadership upon a person by the authority of the local church. In no way did it place the ordained in a hierarchy of clergymen. It simply authorized him to perform certain functions on behalf of the church. Hence, these special servants should be understood as representational ministry performed on behalf of and in the name of the church. So you can see that I take the Sim Schiff view or theory of ordination rather than the Semikar rabbinical view of the transference of power, certain powers, to the one who is being ordained. Now, there's a frequent complaint made by some of our denominational leaders about our emphasis upon the fact that there's no distinction between clergy and laity. One can pick up our state papers and read where some person is saying, well, this downgrades the bishop or the pastor. He is a unique person with a unique function. This is true. And I do not think that this emphasis upon vocation of the laity and of the clergy downgrades the minister one iota. Because the bishop, and I see the bishop as a pastor, and it would be a long and bar process to try to substantiate this, of course. But the pastor is a gift. And it took me a long time to discover this. That in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the pastor is a gift. If you're a pastor, you have the gift to be a pastor. And if you don't have the gift, you can't be much of a pastor. But the pastor and the bishop are the same. And the bishop, the term bishop itself, gives us a clue to the function of the pastor. He's the overseer. He not only preaches the word and administers the ordinances, he superintends the church. And all the members of the church and all of the multiple ministry of the church should recognize this fact, that the bishop is the overseer with a unique gift to be pastor and with the responsibility of maintaining order in the church and with authority commensurate with his responsibility invested in him by the local church under the lordship of Christ. So we have today attempted to say a few things about the theological dimension of calling. And I hope that each one of us here today will press on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And may that conviction within us grow that in everything God works for good with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose.
Enable us, O God, to remember what thou hast wrought in us and what thou hast committed to us. And enable us also to be faithful to our calling. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all the days. Amen.